Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is God's word.
Thanks, Em. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here, and it's lovely to welcome you on Easter Sunday. And if you keep Luke 24 open, we're going to have a look through that for the next few minutes. Let's pray as we do so. Our Father God, we pray that as we look at your word now, that your Spirit would give us certainty of the truth of Jesus' resurrection and joy at what that means for our lives now. Amen. You've got a large, full outline, as empty as the tomb. there you go, you can take notes on it if you like. The theologian Søren Kierkegaard, Danish theologian, once said, "My job as a theologian is to make it difficult for you to believe in God," which is a pretty odd thing to say. He liked being provocative, but the point he was making was quite a good one. He was saying, look, the God of the Bible, about which he was a theologian, he said, "I'm a Christian theologian, and the God of the Bible is not, he is not a God it's easy to believe in the sense that he doesn't fit with the way we humans naturally think. He's not the kind of God that, if you got a whole group of really, really sharp philosophers and got them to ruminate on the ideas of God, they'd have come up with something like him. Or you got a whole bunch of mystics and shamans and they got off their trolleys on ayahuasca and whatever else and had these transcendental experiences. They'd come up with something like the God of the Bible. It's just not like that. He doesn't fit with the way we humans naturally think. And there's no point in me trying to make it easy for you, because the reality of God is difficult, is mind-blowing, is wonderful, is mystical, is awesome. The God we meet in the Bible is beyond our wildest imaginings. And never is that more rubbed in our faces, I guess, than on Easter Sunday. Easter tells us, hey, look, the heart of Christianity is that God, uncreated spirit, became a human being and then saves us by dying on a cross in a gory, torturous, horrific death where he takes the punishment for our sins. And then he comes back with a physical body, flesh and blood and bones and everything, and lives forever before ascending up into heaven. Yeah, there is no getting around the fact that is weird. And that is difficult to believe. But I want to show you this evening from Luke 24 that as weird and difficult as it is, the central truth of Christianity is indeed true. That there is good reason to believe Jesus really rose and he's alive today. And secondly, that because he rose, there is good reason for you to have hope, certain solid hope in your life today. Now, we're looking at, as I say, Luke's gospel, all four of the gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life based on eyewitness testimony, all four of them end with the joyous declaration, Jesus who died is alive. And Luke's account, I think, is perhaps my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, and I hope you'll enjoy it as much as I have this week as I've spent time with it. The first thing we see in the first 12 verses, Jesus died and rose again, just as he predicted. Jesus died and rose again, just as he predicted. So in this first little section, three groups of people miss what they should have grasped, and it starts very early on Sunday morning. Verse 1, it's literally at deepest dawn. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What do you think is the most significant artifact in all of human history? The most significant thing that we humans have created, made in all of history. I mean, slightly arbitrary, subjective. Let me give you three contenders here. The pyramids at Giza. I mean, how on earth were they made 4,600 years ago with that precision and that scale? They were the largest, tallest man-made structures for 3,800 years after they were built. Then fast forward, the next contender, I think, in my mind, would be the footprint on the moon. You can't see it with a telescope from the Earth because of just the atmosphere, but if the circling telescopes in orbit can still see those footprints on the moon from whenever it was, 20th of July 1969, when humans walked on the surface of the moon. I mean, just what a testament to our ingenuity, our daring, our endeavor, our intelligence. And I thought a third artifact, a very, very different one, the gates of Auschwitz, with their sickening slogan, Arbeit macht frei, work makes free. Probably the most potent symbol of the capacity of even the most cultured of humans to do the most unspeakably evil things. I don't know what would be in your list of the three most significant artifacts created by humanity in our however many years of culture. I want to argue that there is another artifact that is more significant than any of those, and that is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. No one knows whether the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem you can visit today is the site of the actual tomb. But what is certain is that the actual tomb was empty and no body was ever found. That is the greatest artifact. I would say that is the great fact of history. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. And in many ways, it's the fact on which Christianity stands, even today. And it's really so important that we don't miss this. Believing in Jesus, believing that Jesus is alive today, as I do, is not about blind faith. It is not about switching off the scientific rational part of our being. God, if we believe in the Bible, the God of the Bible gave us reason and logic, brains to think. Well, if it's not about blind faith, believing Jesus is alive, what is it then? Believing that Jesus rose from the dead is about being convinced that it is the best explanation of the facts. And in particular, of the central fact that the tomb was empty and the body was never found. The central fact is that 3 days after a public execution, burial in a well-known place, in a tomb guarded by soldiers, 3 days after that, the tomb was empty, the body was never found, and people met this risen Jesus Christ. Now, the first people to try to wrap their heads around this fact of the empty tomb are some women who followed Jesus. Verse 10 tells us it was the group mentioned in Luke 8, so Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And we pick it up at verse 4. While they were wondering about this, they'd gone to anoint the dead body with burial spices. And while they were wondering about this, the absence of the body, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Now, presumably, they've been hunting around the cemetery looking to see, was the body moved somewhere? Have they transferred to a different tomb? What's gone on? Because the angel says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I just love how baffled the angels are by the behavior. Like, what are you doing? Why are you looking for hot cross buns in the electronics section? It's never going to be there. He's alive. Why are you looking in a cemetery for someone who's alive? Are you mad? And they state that Jesus' followers should have known what would happen because Jesus told them what would happen. And he taught about it repeatedly. For instance, in Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." What on earth? Why would you come to anoint a dead body when he told you he would rise? Why are you looking in a cemetery for a body when the tomb is empty? Because he's risen. But the women rush back to Jerusalem and wake the apostles and the rest of Jesus' followers. But they don't really get it either. Verse 11. "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Now, Luke was a doctor, and the word he uses for nonsense is a medical term for delirious ranting. So they said, "What are you on about? I mean, seriously, this is just stop. This is madness, nuts. No idea what you're talking about." In spite of being told by the women the tomb was empty, in spite of being told angels have announced Jesus has risen, in spite of having been there when Jesus said, "I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to rise after 3 days," in spite of all that, they said, "Well, this is just madness." They've all just gone. But Peter, at least, the third person, he gets up to have a look himself. Verse 12. "Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Even after hearing that and seeing that, he said, "I have no idea what to make of this." And Luke is challenging us, really. He said, "Look, I want you to see if you can do better than them." And the bar's not very high, guys. But can you work out what they failed to work out? I listened to an interview last week with General Sir Tim Cross. He became very well known. He was a soldier who achieved some measure of fame, really, at the Chilcot inquiry to the Iraq invasion. Because he'd been on the planning team for the Iraq invasion. He's a very sharp man. And he realized this is absolutely hopeless. And he warned Tony Blair clearly and repeatedly, this is going to be a complete disaster after the war. And his warnings went unheeded, as we well know, and disaster did unfold exactly as he predicted. And he talked about how, as a young soldier on leave, he found himself on Easter Sunday in Jerusalem and just wandering around as a tourist. He found himself at the site of the Garden Tomb. Oh, this is interesting. He said, "I went and I looked in." He said, "I don't know what I was expecting to find. You know, oh, maybe I'll find him." And he said, "Looking in, I suddenly realized I need to work out what happened." And it was that moment, that realization, the tomb was empty. What did happen that set him on the path to work out and to discover and to meet for himself the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And as you and I chew over the possibilities of what could have happened to Jesus' body, the angels point us to what Jesus said repeatedly through his ministry. Given that Jesus said again and again, "I'm going to be handed over to the authorities." Given that Jesus said, "And they will put me to death on a cross." Given that Jesus said that, and it all happened exactly as he said. Given that, when the tomb is empty, and he's also said, "After 3 days I'll rise again," then surely we might consider trusting that what he said was true. There you go. Jesus died and rose again just as he predicted. But secondly, Jesus died and rose again just as the Old Testament predicted. I've been searching around for something to watch on TV that I both enjoy and I could admit to watching in church. I watched Last One Laughing, and I really enjoyed that. It's basically, whatever it is, 8 to 10 comedians locked in a room trying to make each other laugh. But the rule is that they cannot laugh themselves. You're out if you laugh at all. And everybody knows there is nothing funnier than when you know you're not allowed to laugh. It's just the first rule. And it got me, reading Luke 24, I couldn't help but thinking of Last One Laughing. It's this comic scene as the unrecognized Jesus walks along with these two very glum and phenomenally blind disciples discussing what might have happened to Jesus. And you I think Jesus not laughing is almost as big a miracle as him rising from the dead. I mean, it's just extraordinary what goes on here. Let's follow it through. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, we don't know whether that means the Holy Spirit blinded them, or Jesus' resurrection body looked a little bit different, or they were just very morose and never looked at him. Verse 17 says, their eyes were downcast. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas. Pause. When an individual who's not a significant person is named in one of the gospel accounts, so not one of the central people, but someone like this, Cleopas, it's Luke's way of saying, look, if you want to check this out, go and ask him, he's still alive. The person I'm writing about, the events I'm writing about, the eyewitnesses, you can still go and talk to them. Obviously, we can't anymore, but this is why he did. He wanted people to check the evidence. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what things have happened there in these days? It's like, what? It's like asking during the being in central London at the Queen's funeral and saying, oh, why are all the crowds here? Are you mad? You're living under a rock? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. It's the irony. They're saying they didn't see Jesus to Jesus while not realizing it's Jesus. I mean, it's just brilliant. Again, though, do you notice the fact they emphasize again and again? They didn't find his body. The body wasn't there. The tomb was empty. Now, Jesus' response may strike us as a little bit harsh. In paraphrasing for the kids' service this morning, I said, he basically says, you Muppets. And it does have that force. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer those things and then enter his glory? Now, he's not being hard on them. His exasperation points to the fact that, look, the thing you're struggling to grasp is something incredibly obvious for people who are devoted to the Old Testament. It's like a teenager coming out of an A-level maths exam. And you ask, how did it go? Oh, I don't know. I just don't know. It was the first question just completely threw me. I must have spent 15 minutes just working at it with my scientific calculator. And I have no idea. But I'm just hoping that because I showed my working, maybe I'll get some credit for that. Oh, what was it? Was it differentiation? I know you were struggling with calculus. No, it was in simple addition, what is 2 plus 2? Yeah, no, you really should be able to work that one out, actually, A-level maths. And Jesus' point is, hang on, you're devoted to the Old Testament as God's word. You really ought not to have been surprised by what happened. It should be obvious to you, God's king will suffer and die to save people and then rise again. And what happens then is that Jesus takes us on a stage. It's not just his predictions from a few months before that came true in his death and resurrection. It's a big thing to believe a man rose from the dead. It doesn't happen. It helps that he predicted exactly everything that would happen to him, things he would have no control over, like that he would be handed over to authorities who had the power to execute him and that they would kill him on a cross. You know, it's a big thing to be able to predict those kind of things. But it's not just Jesus' words from a few months before that were fulfilled. It's also the whole Old Testament spanning hundreds, a couple of thousands of years of history that were fulfilled that weekend. Now, annoyingly, we don't have the full overview that Jesus taught recorded for us. That would be nice to have. But it's not hard to guess a number of the places he would have turned to. I mean, imagine he started right back in Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, because as God promised to undo the wicked mess that Adam and Eve had made, he promised, verse 15, to the serpent who tempted them and brought destruction and evil into the world, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The first great gospel promise. One will suffer as he overcomes evil. Particularly important, I think, as he explained the Old Testament, would have been the Psalms. The book of Psalms is often called David's book, the great King David, the anointed king. And the Psalms tell the story of God's anointed king. Psalm 2 tells how the rulers of the different nations gather together to overthrow God's son, the king. Psalm 16 says that God's anointed one, his body won't rot in the ground like everybody else's body. Psalm 22 tells us God's king will be attacked and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as Jesus does on the cross. It tells us that he'll be insulted and mocked for trusting in God, that his hands and his feet will be pierced, and his attackers will gamble for his clothes. But the psalm ends with the Lord rescuing and bringing righteousness to many people through this suffering servant. Psalm 118, verse 22 declares, "The stone rejected by the builders will become the cornerstone." In other words, the one who is rejected will somehow become the foundation of God's people. Isaiah 53 tells how the servant of the Lord will be silent before the accusers and die like a lamb, pierced for the sins of the people, buried in the tomb of a rich man, and yet he'll bring justification to many. He'll make people right with God. Zechariah, the second from last book in the Old Testament, in chapter 12 and 13, tell how the shepherd of God's people will be struck and the sheep, the people, will scatter. Then it tells how the Lord will be pierced, and when he's pierced, a fountain will be opened, bringing cleansing from sin. Again and again and again, as you run through the Old Testament, you find God's leader, God's savior, God's king suffers and appears to die. And again and again and again, we find this pattern that salvation comes through this suffering substitute who dies in our place. In the great moment at the heart of how Israel became a people, they're slaves in Egypt, and God came and he poured out his judgment on the land of Egypt for their wickedness. And the only way that God's people could be saved is if a Passover lamb, they killed a lamb and daubed its blood on their houses, and God's judgment passed over them. The lamb died in their place, saving them. Jonah saves his shipmates by being thrown into the storm, and he goes down into the sea and then emerges alive 3 days later from the fish. The Old Testament is just full of this pattern that salvation comes as someone dies in the place of others. Now, the journey would have taken 2.5 hours probably. Plenty of time for Jesus to walk them through the Old Testament, showing how it all pointed to God's servant suffering and dying to take sin and then rising 3 days later to victorious life. At the end of the journey, we read in verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Jesus broke bread for 5,000 in the wilderness. Jesus broke bread for his 12 disciples at the Last Supper. And now as he breaks bread again, their eyes are opened and they see that it's him. But do you notice there's no expression of surprise? They're not surprised to find Jesus sitting there, just delighted. All that Jesus taught them from the Old Testament means that when the penny drops, they are no longer surprised. Of course, this makes sense. Cleopas and his friend met Jesus in the flesh as they walked the Emmaus Road, but it was as they walked through Scripture that they became convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I wonder if you can see quite how wonderful that is for you and for me. What it means is you and I can go on the same Emmaus journey today. Because Jesus could have said to them, look, look at me. You can see I'm alive. But he doesn't. He says, look at the Bible. And you can see Jesus is alive. This book is our Emmaus Road. This is where we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we come with our questions, our confusion, and our doubts. And he convinces us that he is alive, that it is true, and that he has come to give us forgiveness and life. The conversion of the 18th century church leader John Wesley, just on the other side of London, echoes this experience of the Emmaus Road duo. Famously, he wrote, I felt my heart strangely warmed as the Bible was taught to me. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. My heart was strangely warmed. This can be your experience and my experience too today. We won't all feel something in our hearts. Not all of us are wired that way. But we can all meet Jesus as Savior of my sins, as one who gives me eternal life. Still today, the Holy Spirit speaks these words of Scripture to us and burns into our hearts and our minds the realization that what it says is true, that Jesus, the Jesus we meet here, is real and we can know him. And I would just urge you, if you've never been on the journey these disciples have been on, then why not do that this Easter? Why not go the Emmaus Road and the bank holiday tomorrow? You can take away a free copy of Luke's Gospel at the door as you go. Why not read it for yourself and meet Jesus Christ? Now, look, we don't have time to look at the rest of the chapter in detail, but as we close, what does this mean for us? And the third thing we really learn from this chapter is that trust him for forgiveness and life. Let's just flick to verses 34 to 35 towards the end of the chapter. I don't mean 34 to 35 at all. I mean 47 to 48. Jesus, as he appears to the disciples a short while afterwards, he says, this is what is written, the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is why it's good news. This is why Jesus said in verse 26, the Messiah had to suffer and die, because that was the only way that we could be saved from sin. But now that sin has been paid for, we can repent, as he says, and find forgiveness. To repent is just to turn back to God. Now, unless I'm wildly different from everybody else here, your experience is that when you do something wrong, the temptation is to stay silent and hope no one saw, or no one finds out. To claim I didn't do it, if I think I can get away with it. Or to minimize, make excuses. You know, everybody else was doing it. Or if you knew the kind of day I'd had, if you had to put up with living with him or her, the ways that we make excuses or minimize or try to escape the blame for what we've done, we don't need to anymore. Because Jesus died to pay for sins. And his resurrection proves he's paid in full. And so we can repent. We can turn back to God. Rather than running away from God, we can turn back to him. And when we do, we find forgiveness. We find mercy. We find grace. We find love. So come to him for forgiveness. His death paid for sin. His resurrection proves he's finished paying. Any of us can come to him for forgiveness. And secondly, come to him for life. Now, that's not explicitly mentioned here in this chapter, but it should be pretty obvious, especially if we do what Jesus has commanded us to do, which is to look through the rest of Scripture to understand what's going on. You see, the Bible tells us that death came into the world because of sin. That is, death came because we humans ignore and reject God. Death was the ultimate consequence of our rebellion against the God who is life. And all the other misery and corruption and evil that we find are, well, they're secondary symptoms. Fighting, lying, cheating, stealing, killing. Secondary symptom of sin coming and bringing death. Cancer, multiple sclerosis, arthritis, flu, anxiety, depression. Secondary symptoms of sin coming, which brought death. Frustration in work, relationships, loneliness, financial fears. Secondary symptoms because sin came into the world and ultimately brought death. And so when Jesus wrestles death into submission and leaves death in the ground and he rises out victorious, it shows he has the power to undo all that is miserable, all that brings corruption and perversion and decay and unhappiness into our world. All that is for suffering and evil is trampled down by him. And so the questions are, what is the impossible to change brokenness that you face in your life? I guess there'll be things for all of us. What is the thing you most long to change but have no hope will be changed? The thing that if there is a heaven, it definitely won't be like that there. Bring it to Jesus. The one who can overcome death has power for all things. He doesn't promise he will undo all that makes us suffer and mourn right now. But his resurrection is the proof, the promise that one day all will be made right. Now, sometimes that resurrection power breaks through in pretty amazing ways in this life. A disease is cured in a way which just completely defies medical explanation, or a toxic, broken relationship that just the spiral has gone on, and yet somehow it shuffles off the scar tissue and the toxic patterns like a dead snake skin, and things improve, and it becomes rich and beautiful. Sometimes. One day, Jesus will return, and with the power that enabled him to rise out of the grave, he will make right all that is wrong. He will wipe away every tear, and he will restore all that is broken and lost. And nothing will ever, ever be miserable again. And so when you come to Jesus, a Jesus who can rise from the grave, you realize the hope of Easter is the hope that nothing can ever be truly hopeless again if Jesus is alive. Nothing can ever be truly hopeless again if Jesus is alive. So whatever weighs heaviest upon you, whatever you most long, pray, dream, yearn to be different, I cannot tell you when it will be made right. But I can tell you who has the power to make it right. Come to Jesus. His death has paid for sin. Come to Jesus. He rose to give you new life and eternal hope. And we are going to come to him now together as we share the Lord's Supper.